Good morning.
Good morning.
It is an incredible privilege and honor to preach to you God's Word this morning. And we're going to be continuing in our study of the book of Amos. And we're going to look at Amos chapter 8 today. So please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Amos chapter 8. And we'll be looking at the whole chapter today, which is verses 1 through 14. Amos chapter 8. Verses 1 through 14. And out of respect for God's word, let us stand for the reading of the words of the Holy Spirit. In Amos chapter 8, the Holy Spirit says, through the prophet Amos, "This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, 'Amos, what do you see?' And I said, 'A basket of summer fruit.' Then the Lord said to me, 'The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailing in that day, declares the Lord. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, "When will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat? The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, 'Surely, I will never forget any of their deeds.' Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feast into mourning and all of your songs into lamentation. I'll bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, 'As your God lives, O Dan,' and 'As the way of Beersheba lives,' they shall fall and never rise again." Let's pray. O God, our Father, we approach you humbly, yet boldly, because Christ has gone before us to prepare a place for us. He intercedes at your right hand, ever ready and willing to forgive us when we sin against him. May we keep a close walk with Christ every day, ever mindful of what we have been saved from. Never let us lose sight of our Savior or forget that apart from him, we have nothing and can do nothing apart from his strength. We thank you for bringing us safely through another week and sustaining us every hour. Open our minds to know the scriptures, to read them with understanding, and be made more like Jesus through them. Reveal to us by scripture, O God, your works, ways, and words, that we would know you as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as you truly are, and not based on what the world thinks of you. Give to us the saving knowledge of Jesus. Acquaint us with his love and compassion, and see the Father's love in the Son, that we would rest in Christ's finished work for us. By your influence, may we be brought into fellowship with you. Lead us into all truth, and turn us from every error. May we better learn how to share your love with others. Warn those who are straying, and call sinners back to you. Help us to believe that in Christ, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Lead us from one degree of faith to another, that we would always see you as our Father. Grant us peace in the midst of our suffering, faith in the midst of our doubts, and purity in the midst of a corrupt and evil world. Open our hearts to the truths of this passage, O Lord, and grant us wisdom as a church as we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever wished that God would speak to you? Has there ever been a time in your life where you had a very difficult decision to make and you wanted God to speak to you from heaven with an audible voice? You said to the Lord, "Lord, please tell me what to do. I don't know what to do, Lord, so please speak to me." But the heavens were silent and God did not speak to you in an audible voice. You heard no voice from him. And that's how Israel felt when they were taken into exile to the land of Nineveh. The people of Israel one day in the land of Nineveh after their exile, after the time of Amos, would long for a word from the Lord, but no word was given. And the reason for this is because they neglected the word of God in the days of Amos. Because they despised and rejected the words of Amos, who spoke by the Holy Spirit, God would send to them no prophet in Nineveh. And an advantage we have over the people of the days of Amos is that we have the Word of God with us in the Bible. Each of us can have a copy of God's Word for ourselves. We have God's Word with us. And that gives us such an incredible advantage over the people of Israel, who had to go to the synagogues to hear the reading of the Word of God. And while we may not hear a voice from heaven audibly, yet we have the Word of God with us. We have the Scriptures, the Word of God written. And we also have Jesus Christ, who is the incarnate Word of God, who has spoken to us in the Scriptures. And so though we may not have a voice from heaven, we have something just as good. We have the Scriptures, which is God speaking to us, because all Scripture is breathed out by God. And so let's look together at verses 1 through 3, which talks about the end of Israel and God's judgment upon them. In verses 1 through 3 of Amos chapter 8, we read, "This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, 'Amos, what do you see?' And I said, 'A basket of summer fruit.' Then the Lord said to me, 'The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailing in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere.'" Silence. Amos's vision begins with a picture of a basket of summer fruit. But what does this symbol of a basket of summer fruit represent? What does it mean? And the meaning is that it is symbolic of the harvest season. The harvest time has come upon Israel. It is the end of the summer, and the summer fruit is now being harvested. And this basket of summer fruit is a picture of what God is about to do with Israel. Israel is like a fruit that is ready to be harvested, because their time is up and God's patience toward them is over. It's the same as Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 20, where Jeremiah says, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." How tragic to not be saved when harvest time comes. And so for each of us, there will be a time of harvest. Each of us will one day die. One day Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. And it says in the Bible in Hebrews 9:27 that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. There will be a day of judgment. And so when we come to die, after we die, it will be too late. We will have to stand before the Lord Jesus and give an account of ourselves to God. And so because harvest time has come upon Israel, he is going to send to them Assyria. And the Assyrians in 722 BC would completely wipe out the northern kingdoms. And so as a result of that, God would never pass by them again. And so passing by them is describing God's judgment toward them. And so to say that he would never pass by them again is another way of saying that he would never have to judge them again because they would no longer exist. God will never judge them again because he's not going to have to anymore because they're going to be in Nineveh and they're going to intermarry with the pagans. And so we also see in this passage a strong contrast between the revelry and the idolatry and the worship of Israel in comparison to what's going to happen to them. Now in the time of Amos, the people are rejoicing, they're celebrating, and they are filled with joy. They are drinking wine, and they are abusing and mistreating others. But one day, their temples and their places of celebration will become places of mourning. Places that were once marked by joy and celebration in the worship of false gods would be replaced by wailing and mourning because of their sin when God brings judgment upon them. And that is a lesson for us, that there is no lasting pleasure or joy to be found in sin. All sin brings with it shame and guilt and fear of judgment. It only brings pain and misery, and the pleasure of sin and the joy it brings is but for a moment. The pleasure of sin is bittersweet. It may be sweet in our mouths, but then it becomes bitter in our stomach. It is temporary. It only lasts for a while. Because true happiness and joy can only be found through faith in Christ. True joy is found in Jesus and cannot be found in anything in this world. Because this world is passing away. It is here today and gone tomorrow. It is a vapor, an evening shadow that will fade away. Because if there was any true joy or happiness to be found in sin, then that would mean that the saints in heaven could never be truly happy. Because in heaven there will never be any sin. The saints in glory shall never sin again. So if there was any true happiness or joy to be found in sin, then the saints in heaven could never be happy because they will never sin. But there will be no sin there, and yet the Bible says that they will be filled with happiness and joy in Jesus, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eye. And then God says through Amos in verses 4 through 6, he gives the reasons for why they would come to an end. This is why God would bring judgment upon them. In verses 4 through 6, he says, "Hear this, you who trample on the needy, and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, 'When will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat.'" God would judge them because they were a people who were marked by oppression. They oppressed and afflicted the poor and the needy, the very people they were called to stand up for, the very people they were called to defend and watch after. They instead oppressed. They persecuted them. Instead of standing up for them, they exploited them for their own profit or pleasure. They abused other people. They were involved in prostitution. They were involved in abuse, selling people into slavery, and stealing from others. Through heavy taxation, they oppressed the poor of the land, and they charged ridiculous interest rates on the loans they gave out. And this verse reminds us of the obligation we have as Christians to care for others. As Christians, we are called to look after the orphans and the widows and those who cannot care for themselves. For those who are not able to take care of themselves, we have an obligation to care for them, to be with them, to visit them in their affliction, to love them as Jesus would love them, to not be like Cain, who said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" But instead to be like righteous Abel, who offered up the best of his flock to God. We are called to be our brother's keeper, to take care of those who are in need, and to watch after those who need protection. And there are so many people in Amargosa Valley who have great needs. People who are homebound, people who need the gospel, people who need the love of Christ, people who need a meal, and people that we can go and visit in their time of need when they are suffering. We are called to care for them and love them because God cares for them. We are called to love them because God loves for them. And God's love for them is the motivation and foundation for our love for them. Because Christ loves them, we're called to love them. God's mercy toward them is the motivation for our mercy and compassion. And we are called to be the hands and feet of Christ. We, the church, are the body of Christ. We are his hands and feet. And we are called to use our hands and our feet to go out into the world to help other people who are in need and to care for them. And if you have a need this morning, we as a church want to know what that need is so we can help meet it. That's what the church is here for, to care for people. It says in the book of Acts that the early Christians had no needy person among them because they sacrificed what they had to care for others. Now, another sin of these people is that they defrauded others. They defrauded people out of their money and stole from them. And the way they did that was by using false and deceitful balances. In the ancient world, when you would buy something, what you would do is you would take your money and you'd put it on a scale. So you would have a weight on a scale on one side, and this weight represented the amount of money you had to pay to buy the thing you wanted. So they would put the weight on the scale on one side, and then you would put your money on the other side of the scale. And so they had to equal one another. And what these people did is they dealt deceitfully. They made the ephah small and the shekel great and dealt deceitfully with false balances. So what they did was they made the weight heavier than it actually should have been. So you had to pay more money to get what you wanted. And you paid more money to get less. So what they did was they sold less at a higher price to increase their own profit by using rigged balances. And what they sold you was not very good anyway. So you are paying more for less, and what you got was bad for you. It says in verse 6 that they mixed the chaff of the wheat with the grain of the wheat. And the chaff of the wheat is the inedible part of the wheat. It's the husk, the part that's not good for you, the part that's not nutritious. And they would mix the chaff in with the rest of the wheat and sell it to you at a crazy expensive price to defraud you of your money. And so there was no consumer protection agencies back then. There was no one you could turn to for help when people defrauded you. There was no number you could call. There was no website. There was no better business bureau you could complain to. You couldn't go to the police because there was no police back then. There was the military that defended you, but there was no police department or fire department, per se, to help you out. And so as I was studying this passage, I asked myself, what would Jesus do with these people? What would Jesus do if he was living the days of Amos? And in fact, we read in the New Testament what Jesus did to these people. He threw them out of the temple. Jesus cleansed the temple of the money changers there. And the money changers in John chapter 2, whom Jesus drives from the temple, were selling animals to people, animals they had to have to offer sacrifices, but they would use an unfair exchange rate. They would take people's money and they would value it less than it actually was to increase profits for themselves. That's why Jesus calls them robbers and thieves. Now, in contrast to the way these people lived, we're called to deal honestly with others in our dealings. We are called to always speak the truth to one another, to not rip people off and not defraud others. Because a business that does this is not a business that's going to be in business for much longer. A business that does this is going to go out of business soon. Because when businesses cheat other people, when they rip their customers off, then the word gets around. And eventually people stop coming to that business. So God's way is best. It is best to always treat your customers with fairness and to not rip them off. Because God's way is best. And anything else will eventually ruin a business. Now, not only did they do all this, but they despised the festivals of God. They couldn't wait for the Sabbath and the new moon to be over so they could steal from other people. They were a people who had no regard for God or his festivals or the true worship of God, but they were instead marked by greed, They loved money so much that they would steal from others and defraud. They were marked by covetousness because money was their god. They lived for themselves, and what kept them going, what got them up in the morning, and what sustained them and got them through the Sabbath day when they couldn't buy or sell, was the promise and the expectation of being to rip people off of their money. And so by their sinful desires, they defiled the days which God had made holy. They did not truly honor the Sabbath or the new moon or the festivals, because they merely spent those days in which they were not allowed to work or buy or sell anything as times to fantasize about when they could rip people off instead of worshiping God in those days. They were a people who were led astray by their greed and their self-centered desires, and they lacked patience. But we who are Christians can afford to be patient, because we will live for eternity in heaven with God, in a new heavens and new earth. As those who will live forever with God, we can afford to be patient. We can be patient toward others, and we can look forward to the days to come that will be good and will be better than today, because we have God's promise to us. God's promise to us that we'll be with Him forever in heaven. And on that day, we shall be free from all suffering, from all pain, and from all sin. And therefore, we can afford to be patient and wait for that day expectantly. And often, so much of what we look forward to disappoints us. So I can think time and time again in my life when I was looking forward to this new movie, or this new game, or this new activity, or this new day off or vacation. And so often, more often than not, I was disappointed. The thing I was looking forward to disappointed me in the end, because those things are not God. Those things can't satisfy us. Those things are not the things we were made for. We were made for God, to worship and serve Him alone. And then lastly, in this passage, we see that they sinned against God by buying and selling people, and by lowering the value of a human soul, which is worth more than all the world combined, to a pair of sandals. They bought and sold slaves for money. Now, in contrast to this, slavery in the Old Testament was supposed to be voluntary, as a way for people to sell themselves into slavery, as a way to avoid starving to death, because there was no welfare back then. And it is against God's law to kidnap someone and to sell them into slavery. As Exodus 21:16 says, it says, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death." But in the days of Amos, the value of a person was reduced to a pair of sandals. They had no respect for others, because we as human beings are made in the image of God. And because we are made in God's image, we have dignity, value, and respect. And we're called to value one another. And no human being can be reduced to a price. You can't put a price on the value of a human soul. Because what would it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? And so, I have the privilege of serving as a volunteer firefighter in town. And so all the training we go through and all the practice that we do would be worth it if we could but save one life. So as firefighters, we are willing to risk our lives to save other people. But we don't risk our lives to save pets, for example, because pets and animals are not human beings. They are not made in God's image as we are. So that's why firefighters will run into a burning building to save a child, but they're probably not going to do that for a dog or a cat. Because we are made in God's image, and even firefighters who are not Christians recognize that human beings are different than animals, because we are not animals. We are made in God's image. We reflect the image of God. We were made to worship God and to serve Him for all of eternity. And that gives us value. And therefore, slavery, which devalues people, slavery which reduces the value of a person to any amount of money, is wrong. Because we are made in God's image. And you can't put a price on another person. And then in verse 7, we read that God swears by Jacob's pride. He says in verse 7, "The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds." Now, why would God do this? Why would God swear by Jacob's pride? Why would God swear by something that is sinful? Because in Amos chapter 6, verse 8, he says, "The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor," or "I hate, the pride of Jacob, and hate his strongholds. And I will deliver up the city and all that is in it." So why would God swear by the pride of Jacob, which he says in chapter 6, verse 8, that he hates? So why is God swearing by it now in this verse? And I think the answer to that is that God is speaking sarcastically. He's speaking sarcastically, and so he's swearing by something that he would never truly swear by. And the reason he does this is because Jacob's pride is deserving of punishment. God swears by Jacob's pride because it is Jacob's pride that is the reason why he must judge them. He must send the Assyrians upon them to judge them for their sins, and that's why he swears by it, sarcastically. Jacob's pride deserves judgment, and therefore God says he swears by it, even though he would never truly swear by it, actually, because it is something that he hates. Now, we also see in this verse that God says, "I will never forget any of their deeds." Our God is a God who, in one sense, does not forget. God is omniscient. That means he knows everything. God knows everything, past, present, and future. And because of that, God cannot forget their evil deeds. Yet, remember, in the Lord's Supper, I read from Jeremiah 31, which says that God will remember our sins no more. So how can a God who is all-knowing be said to remember our sins no more? So does God actually forget? Well, no, God does not actually forget, truly. But he speaks of our sins as being forgotten by him, and he will remember them no more, because he will never bring them up again. So it will be as if he has forgotten our sins, because he will never bring them up before. And we are called to do the same when we forgive others. When other people sin against us and we forgive them, we are called to let it go, to leave it in the past and to not bring it up again, to accuse them and to try to guilt them or make them feel bad. Because if the Lord has forgiven them, we are called to forgive them as well. We are called to forgive those who are truly repentant and to always be open to forgiving others, to not hold the sins of others against us. Just as Stephen, when he was being stoned, cried out, "Lord Jesus, do not hold the sin against them, because they do not know what they are doing." And so this promise of God remembering our sins no more is the greatest promise and the greatest blessing on this side of eternity. The blessing of having one's sins forgiven, of having a clean slate, of having a clean conscience before God, is the greatest blessing imaginable. And that is the only source of a true and lasting happiness, and that is found through peace with God. So we can have all the riches in this world. We can have everything this world has to offer. But if we don't know Jesus, if we don't have peace within and forgiveness, all that doesn't matter. What does it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul, as Jesus said? What does it profit a man? Because only the forgiveness of our sins can bring lasting happiness and peace. And now God says in verses 8 through 10, he brings up a series of images to describe the judgment. He says in verses 8 through 10, "Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feast into mourning, and all of your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day." Now, the first image here that we see in verse 8 is that God compares the judgment to the rise and the subsiding of the Nile River. And this is referring to the farming and agriculture that took place in the land of Egypt. In the land of Egypt, the Nile River would overflow its banks. And when that happened, the overflowing river of the Nile would water the farms that were along the Nile River. And then the Nile River would go back to normal. And so famine would occur in the land of Egypt when the Nile River failed to overflow its banks. And that's probably what happened in the time of Joseph, when you had the 7 years of feasting and the 7 years of famine. In those 7 years, the Nile River probably never overflowed, which resulted in the crops not being watered. Now, another picture of the coming judgment was that of an eclipse of the sun. The sun would be darkened at noonday. There would be no light for Israel because their sun is set and it will never rise again. And this language of the sun being darkened is not just used here, but it's used throughout the Bible to describe God's judgment. So the same language is used in Isaiah 13, verses 10 through 11, to describe the judgment of God upon Babylon. And also in Revelation chapter 6, it's used to describe the coming of Christ. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, I won't read the passage for us, but I would encourage you to study Revelation chapter 6 and to see how the language of this passage is repeated in that chapter to describe the second coming of Christ, when Christ comes on the great and terrible day of the Lord to judge the world in righteousness. And then the last picture of this passage is that of great and terrible mourning on behalf of Israel, like the loss of an only son. The mourning will be so great on that day, it will be like the wailing in the land of Egypt when God struck the firstborn son of the land of Egypt. Because the wages of sin is death. Sin always has consequences to it. And though the consequences may not appear right away, it always has consequences for ourselves and for others. And sadly, the people of Israel would experience the consequences for their sins of turning away from God to false idols. They turned from God to idols that could not save them. And they worshipped and served the false gods of the nations around them. They committed abominations, like burning their own children to death to Moloch. They committed so many sins and so many idolatries that God simply had to bring this judgment upon them. So that leaves us a question for us. How do we escape the consequences for our sins? How do we escape the coming day of judgment, the great and terrible day of the Lord, when Christ shall come again? And the only way to escape is through Jesus Christ. He is the only one we can flee to for refuge. We turn to him in heartfelt faith and repentance, submitting to Christ as Lord of all, and believing in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead. That is the only way to be saved. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, as the Apostle Peter said in Acts chapter 4. He is the only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through him. And then let's look together at verses 11 through 12, where we see the silence of God because of their transgressions. In verses 11 and 12, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Because the people of Israel would not listen to God in the days of Amos, because they despised and rejected the word of the Lord that came from his prophets, not just Amos, but all the other prophets as well, up until this point. Because they despised and rejected the word of the Lord, when they go to Nineveh in exile, there shall be no word of the Lord for them on that day. They would long for a word from the Lord, but no word would be given because it was too late for them. Because they did not recognize the value of God's word on that day, no word would be given to them in the land of Assyria. Now, we do read about in the Bible of the prophet Jonah going to the land of Nineveh and preaching to them God's word and them repenting. But the story of Jonah took place before 722 BC. So Jonah was before this time. And Jonah came to them and announced that Nineveh would be destroyed in 40 days. And so the people repented of their sins and turned to the one true and living God, and God forgave them of their sins. And Jesus talks about the men of Nineveh rising up in the judgment and condemning the generation that Jesus lived in, which shows us that there were many people who were truly saved in the land of Nineveh. But that was before this time. And sadly, that generation in Nineveh did not teach these truths to their children. And sadly, the land of Nineveh went back to their former idolatry. And so then, by the time of Amos, or after that time, the land of Nineveh would again fall back into idolatry, and they would destroy the land of Israel. And so this passage reminds me of the story of Esau, because it says in Hebrews chapter 12, the author of Hebrews warns us not to be like Esau. It says here in Hebrews 12, verses 16 through 17, it says that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Esau sold his birthright for a single meal, and then afterward there was no chance for him to repent. He was unable to inherit the blessing that he had forsaken. And so in a similar way, because Israel turned away from God at this time, there would be no chance for them to repent in the land of Nineveh. It would be too late for them, and God would never send them a prophet. But oh, what an advantage we have over the people of Israel. What an advantage we have over the people living in Nineveh, because we have the written word of God with us. We live in such an incredible time. We live in the age of the printing press, in the age of the internet and the computer, and every one of us can have our own copy of God's word. And so the situation here, in many ways, is the opposite of the situation we have today. Because of their sin, they would be sent into the land of Nineveh and would have no word of the Lord. But today we are surrounded by God's word. We have the Bible everywhere. And so whereas they would long for a word from the Lord, we have the word of the Lord with us today. But whereas they longed for it, the people in our day don't seem to care for it. Oh, how the people of Israel in the land of Nineveh in exile longed for a word from the Lord. Oh, but today, people do not long for God's word. People do not thirst after God's word today. We are surrounded by the Bible, but people do not care for the Bible in general. Because the Bible is God speaking. It is God breathed, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says. And so even though God may not speak to us from heaven with an audible voice, we have the Bible, and the Bible is just as good, because the words of Scripture have the same authority as if God were to speak to us out of heaven today. We have God's word in a written form. And so we have something that is just as good as God speaking from heaven to us. And then the last truth of this passage is that ignorance of God's word and his ways is in many ways worse than being without food and water. The people in the days of Israel would long for a word of the Lord, and they would long for it, and they would long for it as a man who is hungry longs for bread, or as a thirsty man longs for water. But for the Christian who has God's word abiding in his heart, for the Christian who has believed the gospel and is saved, even if we do die of thirst or starvation, we will go to heaven. So having God's living word in our hearts is better in many ways than having food and water. Because even if we die because of a lack of those things, we will go to heaven. Because Jesus Christ, the living word of God, dwells in our hearts. And he has promised to give to every Christian this well of living water in John chapter 4 that wells up into our hearts, creating a fountain of eternal life. We have Jesus Christ, who is the bread who came down from heaven. So even if in this life we starve to death because of a lack of bread, we still have Jesus. And all who believe in him will never hunger or thirst for all of eternity. And then in the last section of this passage, we see the consequences for their idolatry and sin. In verses 13 and 14, we read, "In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, 'As your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives,' they shall fall and never rise again." And how this passage reminded me as I was studying it that Jesus Christ is the living water. He is the true water. He is the one whom we drink and take into ourselves by faith and have everlasting life. He is the bread that came down from heaven. And this passage reminds us that false gods can't save us. False gods can't save us because false gods have no real existence. They are mere idols that can't save. They are powerless. They have no power to save us or to bring us happiness. And all who rely upon them will be disappointed in the end. Now, in this passage, we see a very clever play on words here. When Amos in verse 14 says, "Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria," the Hebrew word for guilt is ashma. And ashma, or guilt in Hebrew, sounds a lot like the Hebrew word for Asherah, which is a pagan goddess. So the ashma, or the guilt of Samaria, refers to their Asherah. And Asherah was a pagan goddess. It was a fertility goddess. And people would worship Asherah because they believed that by doing so that Asherah would grant them fertility, that they would have many children and their flocks would have many children, that they wouldn't miscarry. But oh, how wrong they were, because only God is the one who can give life, and no false god can. And so by using this play on word, calling it the Asherah of Samaria, the guilt of Samaria, Amos is saying that their Asherah, their false goddess, was their shame and their guilt. The false goddess they took so much pride in was really the source of their shame and guilt, and the reason why they must be judged. Though they took much pride in their false gods, they would only lead them to judgment. And then the false god of Beersheba is called the Way of Beersheba. And so I had to do a lot of study on this verse to try to understand why the god of Beersheba is called the Way of Beersheba. And I think the way here is describing the pilgrimage that people would take to Beersheba to worship this false god. So pilgrimages are nothing new today. People went on pilgrimages back then as well to visit shrines and altars of false gods. But remember, Jesus is the true way. The way of Beersheba can't save us, but Jesus is the true way. And in fact, in the book of Acts, the first Christians were called the followers of the way, alluding back to John chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the true way. Only he can save us and rescue us, and no false god can. And so even though God may not speak to us with an audible voice from heaven, he has spoken to us through Scripture and through his Son, who is the incarnate Word of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. And the Word of God says to us, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "Look to me and live," and he will never cast out any who come to him. He says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." He says, "Look to me and live." And that is the gospel. And there is life for a look at the crucified one. And you can be saved this day from your sins by looking to Jesus Christ in faith and trusting him alone for everlasting salvation. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the truth of this passage. And we thank you that Jesus Christ is our way. He is the way to eternal life. And in him is found abundant blessing and happiness and joy. He alone is our refuge, our security, and the one in whom we trust for our eternal well-being. Oh God, I pray that you would bless us this day as we meditate on it and as we think about these truths. Grant us, O Lord, safety and protection from the evil one who would seek to destroy us by persecution or temptation. And grant us everything that we need to live a life that is honoring to you, as we look to your word, the Bible, which is God-breathed, and is just as good as if you were to speak to us from heaven. And we pray all these things in Christ's name and for his sake and kingdom. Amen. And now we're going to sing our closing hymn, which is hymn 554, "I'll Fly Away." So let's turn to hymn 554, "I'll Fly Away." And we will sing the first line and chorus together. Hymn 554, "I'll Fly Away." And our benediction for today is taken from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And afterward we will have a potluck, and you are all invited, and you are dismissed in the Lord's peace.